more timely place to be in the Word of God than where you planned on being. I found that out. It's amazing. Just amazing. Of course, the way you look at a passage of Scripture probably depends somewhat upon what your circumstances are at the time. I might look at the same chapter in a year from now and come up with something entirely different. Not that what's in the message today is not in here, not that what would be in the message in a year from now wouldn't be in here, but the circumstances have a way of affecting the way you look at things. And but the Word of God is never gonna fail you when you go to it for something. So Isaiah chapter 23, I try to move quickly through the body of the text so that we can kind of get the sense of what's going on, and then preach a message from the final verses. Isaiah 23, verse 1, the burden of Tyre. How, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Tyre, I believe, stands for ruthless materialism in the Bible. Babylon stands for worldliness and corruption and idolatry and so forth. Assyria stands for things like that. All these empires and all these cities have similar significance, but Tyre, I think the outstanding characteristic of Tyre was their gross materialism. They were ruthless in their materialism. They were interested in collecting all the things that they possibly could. And they were a merchant nation. They were a merchant city. The Phoenicians pretty much ruled the Mediterranean Sea. They were the ones who shipped all the goods for Egypt, and they were a warehouse and a seaport. And most of the commerce that took place in that part of the world had to go through Tyre. How, and the burden of Tyre. This is God's burden for them. How, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste. There is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim. It is revealed to them. Now, I think that no house stands for it being uninhabited. That is, the people being driven out. The idea of no entering in probably is fulfilled by the invasion of Alexander the Great, where the port was ruined by the debris that was thrown into it from the columns and the buildings that were torn down there. Remember, Sidon was a city on the mainland, Tyre was a city on an island, and they were in connection with one another. No emperor had been able to subdue Tyre before that. But when Alexander came through, he took the city, he leveled the one city and took all the debris from that city, and he built a conduit across so his army could march across and attack the city of Tyre out there on that island. And from then on, the port has not been worth very much. And so there's probably no entering in. It's probably a reference to that. You remember Jezebel, one of the most famous characters in the Bible. Her father was a king of Tyre. And Jezebel certainly didn't have a very good influence in the nation of Israel. It was never the same after her. She was married to Ahab, and from that point on, idolatry was more rampant in Israel than it ever had been, and apostasy was almost impossible to extract from the nation. They were just so set into it. Verse number 2 says, "Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle." They're closed for business. They've got a big sign on the window that says, "Gone out of business. Go see somebody else." "Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that passed over the sea have replenished, and by great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is their revenue. She is a mart of nations." T-Mart, you might want to call it. I said they were the warehouse, they were the exporters of that part of the world, and there was a mart of nations. And, of course, again, the Bible is going to govern everything, and if you're going to have a big department store that everybody goes and shops at, it's going to be some kind of mart, isn't it? It's going to be Walmart or T-Mart. That's because Phoenicia and Tyre were a mart of nations in the Bible, and they can't get away from the Bible. "Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken." That's kind of a strange expression, isn't it? "Even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor do I bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins." Now, the sea was Tyre's particular realm of dominion. They controlled it. They had extraordinary maps. They had taken soundings, and they knew the depth of the water all through the Mediterranean Sea. They had plotted elaborate astronomical charts so that they could sail at night when all their competitors were only able to sail during the daytime. They launched further out into the Atlantic Ocean than any of the other seafaring peoples of that time had. And the sea was their particular dominion. That was what they had their confidence in. That was what they had their trust in. That was where their prosperity and their success came from. And they had mastered the sea like no people prior to them have ever been able to do. And yet it says here, "Be ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins." Now Zidon was another city with which Tyre had done business and commerce. And here they've taken their confidence and their help in here, but she doesn't give her any consolation. As a matter of fact, she disowns her. The sea disowns them and says, well, you know, I've got nothing to do with you. I didn't bring you up. I didn't nourish you. You're not my child. And this kind of goes back. I'm not going to repeat that message, but it brings my mind back to Isaiah chapter 20, to where they had those saviors, those impotent saviors that they were trusting in. They were trusting in Egypt to deliver them, and Egypt couldn't deliver them. And verse number 5 really makes it clear. As at the report concerning Egypt, you remember that? Egypt, they're going to be led away naked with their buttocks uncovered into captivity. That was the report concerning Egypt, wasn't it? As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Egypt couldn't be a help. The sea couldn't be a help. No help but God, never anywhere else. Egypt couldn't help those who trusted in it. And the sea is as impotent to help Tyre as Egypt was to help Israel. You trust God, or your trust is going to cave in, your trust is going to collapse. Pass ye over to Tarshish. That's one of the cities with whom they dealt. How ye inhabitants of the isle? Evidently some of the refugees from Sidon and Tyre went there to Tarshish. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet. Do you see the irony there? These weren't a walking people. These weren't a land people. These were seafaring people. These weren't a people who walked around on the hot deserts. These were people who spent their time on the deck of a ship. But it says, her own feet shall carry her far off to sojourn. That's what's called poetic justice, if you will. The irony of God. Having been deserted by her confidence, she walks into captivity instead of sailing in grandeur. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre? The prophet asked the question, whose idea was this? Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? They were the upper middle class, if you will. They were the ones who owned the shipping lines, and they're the ones who owned the department stores and the warehouses, if you kind of want to get a modern analogy. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it, verse 9, to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. I believe it was last week, if not last week, the week before, dealing with a couple chapters ago in Isaiah chapter, I believe it was Isaiah chapter 22, wasn't it? It was Isaiah 21, about what you glory in. And again, you better glory in the Lord. You better glory in the Lord your God. And here they had gloried in themselves. They had gloried in their prosperity. And God says, I'm going to destroy their glory. I'm going to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. And again, Tarshish, they're dependent upon them commercially, their relationship there. And pass through thy land as a river. I think that speaks of a continual stream of refugees pouring out of the city for days and days and days, packing their goods and put them in a bundle on the top of their head and marching into captivity. Verse 11, he stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. Always a reference to punishment. When God stretches out his hand and shakes, it's judgment, it's punishment. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Again, Chittim is the Isle of Cyprus, and the other nations in the world would... Cyprus is the closest commercial. Cyprus is an island just off the coast there, and Cyprus would be the place that Tyre and Sidon would be dealing with first. They would go there first with their wares, and that was the first stop on any of their merchant journeys. They'd go by Chittim or Cyprus. And so Cyprus would send the word. When they got the word about the siege of Tyre, the word would go out from Chittim or Cyprus to let the rest of the world know that Cyrus had fallen, or rather that Zidon and Tyre had fallen. He said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin. Now, Tyre was no virgin city. It was a pagan city. It was a blasphemous city. It was a corrupt city. But I think the analogy here is this, that this city was going to be in her mind, she was going to have the same state of mind as a deflowered virgin would be, stunned and bewildered and raped. That's the kind of attitude that the people here in Tyre would have when they were overthrown. O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zion, arise, pass over into Chittim, there also shalt thou have no rest. More refugee wanderings, yet no place to stop. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not till the Assyrian founded them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Now, the Babylonian Empire rose out of the Assyrian Empire, just like the Roman Empire rose out of the Greek Empire. And at this point, the Babylonians had been a nomadic people. And I realize that the whole thing started with Nimrod in Babylon, but that city's gone up and down and up and down and up and down. But the people who invaded Tyre here, in this reference, there's two prophecies or two events. There's looking forward to the siege by Alexander the Great and looking forward to the siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's came first, Alexander's came later. But again, the prophet sees both of these, and he comments on both of them at the same time. And he says, behold, the land of the Chaldeans. And as Isaiah's prophesying, the Chaldeans aren't very much. They haven't amounted to much. But it says, this people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them. The Assyrian Empire built the buildings. The Assyrian Empire remade the city of Babylon. They put it like it was when Babylon rose up against them to destroy them. The Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up, that is the Assyrians, set up the towers thereof. They, that is the Assyrians, raised up the palaces thereof. And he brought it to ruin. I'm not sure how to interpret that. I think that's a reference to God bringing Babylon to ruin. What man builds, God tears down. The only thing that's going to last is what God builds, and that'll be the perfect, righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ coming down the road. We can erect things, and we can do them to our own glory and our own honor and our own magnification, but one of these days they'll fall. Verse 14, how, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. Now, there's a couple of ways you can look at that. 70 years in the Bible sometimes is a generation, but from the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, until the last year of the Babylonian Empire, which is the first year of Cyrus, was exactly 70 years. And 70 years was the span of that Babylonian empire that is so familiar in the Word of God there. And according to the days of one king, probably that refers to the Babylonian dynasty. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. I'm going to stop reading there and have a word of prayer. Father, I need you now. I want to preach your word, and I want to be a blessing. I want to help the folks. God, I want to edify. I want to teach your word, Father, so that it may be retained. And dear God, I need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I need cleansing in the blood of Christ. I need thy power. I need liberty, Father. I pray that you unctionize me to preach thy word. I pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive the things of God this morning. And Lord, may each one of us search our own hearts, Father, and follow thee, God, as the Holy Spirit leads us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm preaching a message from the last four verses here, or actually three verses, verse 16, 17, and 18, called Don't They Ever Learn. Now, the outline of the chapter, we've already looked at the material in it. I'll not go back over it, but you have the fall of Tyre in the first seven verses. You have the executor, the fall, in verse 8 through verse number 11. That's God Almighty. You have the extremity of the fall in verse number 12 through 16, and then verse number 17 to 18, you have the recovery from the fall. Now, if you look at me at verse number 16, 17, and 18, you'll see there that they really stand in contrast. If verse 16 stood alone, the story would have a sad ending. It says that after the end of 70 years, in verse number 15, shall Tyre sing as a harlot. That is, she goes back into business.
harlots would attract their customers by going out into the streets and if you would, hawking their wares, and they would go out and they would sing and they would seduce men to go back to their homes with them. And this city of Tyre is likened to a harlot by God, and after 70 years of captivity, she goes back into doing what she'd been doing before. She goes back into the business. But thank God that verse 15 and 16 are not alone. Look at verse 16, by the way. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. She's courting her former customers, if you will, so that she can go back to what she'd been before. But verse number 18 tells you some other information. It says, verse 17, that shall come to pass at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Now we'll look at this a little bit later, but it appears as though at first she didn't pay any attention. She didn't listen. But in verse number 18, her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall be not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. All folly is not irreversible. The prodigal son finally came home to his father. What you have here is, in verse number 15 and 16, is you have the sow returning to her wallowing and the dog returning to his vomit. And God deals with her, and she doesn't listen at this point, but somewhere down the road she did. Now, there's two endings to this kind of a story. You can either wind up in the cave with Lot, or you can wind up in the father's house with the prodigal son. Lot and the prodigal son had the same values. Both of them wanted to do what they wanted to do. And let me tell you something, folks. Nobody can do as they please unless it pleases them to please God. Say, I'm going to do as I please, and nobody can tell me what to do. Somebody's going to tell you what to do. The warden down at the jailhouse will tell you what to do if it happens to result in that, but somebody in this world is going to tell you what to do. And nobody does as they pleases unless he pleases to please God. Now, if it pleases you to please God, you can do as you please. But if it pleases you to do what you want to do, you won't do what you please for long. It'll catch up with you. Can you imagine a world in which everybody did what they pleased? Can you imagine a family in which everybody did as they pleased? The family wouldn't make it very long, would it? The thing would fall apart. It busted its seams. Lot saw the well-watered plains of Egypt, and he said, that's a fine place to water some cattle, and he never considered his daughters, and he went down in there, and he was totally corrupted. The Bible said he vexed his righteous soul day to day with that filthy conversation of the wicked, but he was in there with them, and it cost him everything he had. At the end of his life, he's drunk and naked and committing incest with his daughters, and that's the last you hear of Lot. The prodigal son went after the hog pen. Listen. You know how you tell some, you young people, you kids, you listen to me. The minute that you begin to become discontent in a clean environment, you are already beginning to take a course that will lead you up eating with the hogs. Now, the father's house might not have been perfect, but he had everything he needed, didn't he? He had food. He had clothing. He had something to do. He had security. He had people who loved him, but he wasn't satisfied with that. He said, I want what's coming to me, and I want to go out, and I want to spend it, and I want to use it up, and I want to have a big time with it. Thank God he came to his senses. And by the way, the prodigal son's no hero. Did you ever get the idea that the prodigal son's a hero? In real life, preaching's one thing, but in real life, the prodigal son is never a hero. Nothing heroic about him. The person who plays the hero's part in that story is the father. Amen? The prodigal played the part of the fool. He's no hero. He made the right choice down the road, but that took him a while to get there. The elder brother had his problems. He's probably a cold fish. You see, near the end of the story, somewhat self-righteous, somewhat bitter, but I tell you what, he didn't waste his daddy's money. He didn't go out and run with harlots. He got up and went to work every day and had some sense of responsibility and did what was right. Might not always have the right attitude about it, but at least he did the right thing. I take the father above them all, but I take the prodigal's brother above the prodigal. Prodigal's no hero. The prodigal's brother had his own things to deal with, but who would I take over who? I'd take the prodigal's brother over the prodigal any day. One of them came home and the other one stayed where he was. The prodigal didn't come back any better than he left. He came back worse than he left, but at least he came back. And the city of Tyre here, the lesson in this passage is, just like she went back as a sow to her wallowing and the dog to his vomit, she one day did return to the Lord her God. In verse number 16, God likens her to a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. You know, in Proverbs chapter 7, verse number 10, the Bible tells us something about the attitude of a harlot. It says, "Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house." Stubbornness, the Bible says, is as iniquity and idolatry, 1 Samuel 15, verse number 23. "Shall Tyre sing like a harlot? Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot." You know what Tyre's problem was? Problem was she's stubborn. God dealt with her. She went into captivity. God released her from captivity. And instead of repenting and getting right, she said, I think I'm going to go back to my old tricks again. The sow was returned to her wallowing in the mire. Listen, when I left the dogs out there in the world, there was plenty of vomit there. And if you want to go eat vomit with the dogs, you don't have to look very far to find it. There's plenty of vomit out there with the dogs. She's loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 22, "But it happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse number 11, the Bible says there, "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so doth a fool return to his folly," or "so a fool returneth to his folly." Not very complimentary expressions. But you never forget, young people, and you grown-ups don't forget it either. When a person ceases to be content in a clean place, they're going to go eat with the hogs. It's going to happen sooner or later unless repentance occurs first. Said it every week for 3 weeks. Bob Jones Sr. said, "You show me the way you lean, and I'll show you where you're going to fall." It is inevitable. You show me the way you're going to lean, and I'll show you the way you're going to fall. Behind every tragedy of character, there's a long process of evil thinking. You sow a thought, you reap a deed. You sow a deed, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. You sow a destiny and you reap an eternity, and you cannot escape that cycle. That's why Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things, not the things of this world." Pharaoh is interesting. Go to Exodus chapter 8 with me. Exodus chapter 8 and verse number 15. Exodus chapter 8, we're in the midst of the plagues that God is raining on Egypt because Pharaoh will not let Israel go. And the most recent of these plagues, verse number 8, is the plague of frogs. See, or rather, verse 6, "Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." Verse 8, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Now pay attention, verse 9, "And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy house, that they may remain in the river only?" Listen to Pharaoh's mistake here. He says, "Tomorrow." "Pharaoh, when do you want to get rid of the frogs?" Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." Hugh Pyle's got a sermon called "One More Night with the Frogs." Amen? "One More Night with the Frogs." I don't know what was wrong with Pharaoh. He could have gotten rid of them on the spot. But you know, I think a lot of Christians are that way. "Hey, Christian, when do you want to give up those cigarettes?" "Tomorrow." "Hey, Christian, when do you want to give up that rotten music?" "Tomorrow." "Hey, Christian, when you want to give up that social drink?" "Tomorrow." One more night with the frogs. That's what they want. They just want one more night with a slimy, nasty, stinking, gross-looking, dirty, disease-carrying, filthy frog. Why? Somewhere along the line, they set their heart toward the hog pen. That's why. Listen, one more night with the frogs might cost you more than you could ever imagine. That's a wasp. It won't hurt anybody. It's trying to get out. It won't get out that way either. One more night with the frogs cost you more than you ever want to pay. One more night with a bottle could cost you the use of your body. You could wind up drunk and wrap a car around a telephone pole somewhere and wind up in a body cast for 6 months and then be sitting in a wheelchair the rest of your life. One more night with a bottle. One more night with the cigarettes might be just enough to click that cell over it from being benign over into malignancy and cancer. One more night with the dirty pictures could cause you to do some criminal act against some other human being that would put you in jail for the rest of your life and would plague your conscience. One more night with a rock and roll young man, one more night with a rock and roll music could cause you to get so worked up in your body that you would give up your purity in order to satisfy your lust. One more night. One more night. One more night with the frogs. And evidently, I don't know what it takes for some people, but it took Tyre after 70 years of being persecuted in captivity in Babylon. When they got back, they still wanted to go back to their old tricks again. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 23. One more night with the frogs. Listen. Unless your soul... When I say your soul, I mean your body, or rather your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's what makes up your soul. And unless your soul is realigned by the Word of God, first of all to salvation and then to surrender, the natural man will lead you on a downward course, and no matter how much it does not make sense, you'll do the wrong thing. It didn't make sense for Pharaoh to want to spend one more night with the frogs any more than it makes sense for a human being to put things in their body and to do things that they know are one of these days going to catch them, but they do it anyway because that is the natural self-destructive inclination of the flesh and the old man. All these things have to be renewed. All these things have to be transformed. Your mind, your will, and your emotions have to be renewed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, or you'll do the wrong thing every time. You know what the main problem most people have is the same problem that Tyre had here. She had an unsubmissive will. You know how an unsubmissive will is demonstrated? An unsubmissive will comes out like this. God does something that crosses your will. You want things to go a certain way, and you believe you're entitled to them. You believe you've got a right to them. Everybody else has got them. Why can't I have them? I've done this, I've done that, and therefore I deserve it. That's your will. Your will is what you think you deserve. And then suddenly God comes along and just hits that thing broadside, and that's, by the way, where a cross is formed, is when your will goes this way and God's will goes this way. And that's where you get the cross that you take up in your life. And unless you surrender your will, three things can happen. The first thing that can happen is this. You can yield your will. Like Paul the Apostle said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's the evidence of a surrendered will. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, if you surrender your will, you can be happy in any situation, whether your present situation changes or not. And I've seen it happen many times where people's will was going this way and God's will came across this way and they surrendered their will to the will of God, and what do you know? God's will lined up with what they wanted anyway. And they got what they wanted just because God gave it to them, because they let God have their will. And God said, fine, since I got your will, I'll let you have what you want. I can trust you with it. That's one thing that you can do. The other thing that can happen is this, and this is dangerous. Your circumstances change without your will changing first. Now, if your circumstance... Everybody's got something between them and God that they don't like. I don't like this, God. I wish you'd change it. That's an unsurrendered will. Until you get to the point where you let God have it, your will is still unsurrendered. Now, let's just say that God gives you that thing before your will changes. God, I want this. Fill in the blank. God, I want it, God, I want it, God, I want it, God, I want it. Well, the pattern breaks. The third thing that can happen is this. Our wills continue to resist and circumstances remain the same. I think that's what usually happens. I don't know why God lets some people have their way and He doesn't let other people have their way. Now, the prodigal's father had some wisdom. The prodigal knew that boy, and I guess he figured when he finally ran out of money that there was enough character in that boy to where someday he'd come to himself. The Bible says he came to his senses. Or he came to himself. And the old man figured, well, best thing I can probably do for him is give him what he wants, because when it's gone, he'll wise up. But until he gets a chance to try it, he'll probably never change. God deals with different people different ways because different people are different. We're not all the same. The same thing might not happen to you. It happened to somebody else. But one of three things is going to happen. You're either going to yield your will and have peace and joy regardless of your circumstances, or you're going to not yield your will and God will finally give you what you've been demanding of Him, and then your will is going to manifest itself somewhere else and it won't be long. The first thing that comes up that you don't like, the same will issue would come up again. Or the third thing is you're going to keep fighting God and God's going to keep fighting you. And then, as long as you're in that condition, there's only two things you can do from there. You can go back to one and let God have His way, or you can commit suicide. There really is nothing else you can do. There's four kinds of suicide, basically. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8 says this, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." And those were spoiled Christians. Those weren't unbelievers who were adopting worldly philosophies. Those were believers who were adopting worldly philosophies. And that philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, not after Christ, is something that believers can subject themselves to. Why? If God won't let them have what they want and they're not willing to let God have His way, you know what they do? They find some philosophy from the world that they can find comfort and peace and solace in. They run to that. But you know, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord." Listen, you've heard me say it 100 times and you'll probably get sick and tired, but I'm going to preach it till I die. The worst thing that ever happened to the church in this day and age, I believe, is when Christian psychologists began to come in and infiltrate the church with a lot of humanistic talk, a lot of stuff that they gleaned from the world. Listen, the Bible says the entrance to thy word giveth light. Psalm 119:130. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 it says, "Whereby he hath given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works." And before Freud or any of those guys came along, there was a Bible, and the Bible said it was thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you have a Bible, you have all you need. And Satan's first lie was to say that God didn't have all the truth. Satan came to Eve and he said, "Oh, no, don't worry about that. God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat it, you're going to have knowledge He doesn't want you to have. You should be as God, knowing good and evil." And he said, "All truth is God's truth." That's what he said, folks. Satan was a Christian psychologist. He said, "There's knowledge out there that God hasn't given you, but if it's God's truth and you can get it, then it'll help you." I'll tell you what, Satan is all... You know, the Bible says in the last days men are going to be what? Lovers of their own selves. And and Christian psychologists, all this baloney about you don't love yourself enough and you're too condemning yourself and you need to love yourself better. Paul said there's a sign of the last days men are going to be lovers of their own selves. Why? Because they're going to follow the devil. The devil is the ultimate in self-esteem. Nobody had more self-esteem than the devil. That's why he said, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to ascend my throne above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. That's philosophy and vain deceit and the rudiments of this world and the traditions of men. And if you buy into that stuff, you're going to fall on your face. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, and reject it. Do not listen to it. Do not pay any attention to it. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. Mental suicide. Broken cisterns which cannot hold water. They go to Dobson, or they go to Minrith Meyer, they go to somebody else who's got something besides the Bible because they can't handle the Bible. And then there's moral suicide. Remember, folks, if you can't hurt God, you can't hurt God. You can't hurt God. You can't bloody God's nose. You can't black His eye. You can't knock His teeth out. The only way that you can hurt God is to hurt what He loves. And your will says, I want this. And God's will says, no, I want something else. And you say, I want it. And God says, you don't. I don't. I do. I don't. I do. I don't. I do. I don't. And you're fighting with God, fighting with God, fighting with God. You've got to have it. And God says, you can't have it. Find yourself gay. God, I'll show you. I'll teach you. I'll reject your word. And I'll pick up some psychologist instead. Amen? What about moral suicide? It's the same thing. You say, I want it. God says, no, I don't want you to have it. I want it. I don't want you to have it. I want it. I don't want you to have it. God says, aren't you going to submit your will to me? And you say, absolutely not. And so then it manifests itself in sensual living, self-destructive behavior, promiscuous premarital sex, drug abuse, alcohol use, smoking, overindulgence in food, all those self-destructive things. What are they doing? They're committing suicide, moral suicide, living for the flesh, just throwing yourself morally into whatever the flesh can give you. Mental suicide is false philosophy. Moral suicide is throwing yourselves into sinful practices, and spiritual suicide. And I realize there's overlaps. Once a person makes the decision to self-destruct, the manifestations of this will come out as the means present themselves. Or says, I can't have my will. God keeps bothering me about His will. The only thing I can do is self-destruct, right? What happens when an immovable object meets an irresistible force? The immovable object is shattered, right? And the irresistible force is deflected. And when the immovable object of an unsurrendered will meets the irresistible force of the conviction of the Holy Ghost, the only thing that can happen is the immovable object, the will, is destroyed, it's shattered, and the irresistible force of the will of God goes and bothers somebody else. That's the only thing that can happen. And so that the self-destruction, that explosion, is suicide. Either that will gives, it ceases to be irresistible, or it ceases to be immovable and becomes movable by the force of the will of God, or it's destroyed. So you have moral suicide, or you have mental suicide, or you have spiritual suicide, and that's rock music, occult involvement, horror, an intrigue with horror, you know, Freddy Krueger and Michael Myers and all that stuff. Fantasy novels. That's spiritual suicide. And like I said, these things will self-destruct. As soon as a means of self-destruction manifests itself, they'll go for it. And once you take that one, you've given Satan a foothold. You take that one, something else will come in. You take that one, something else will come in. And pretty soon it'll be out of control. You won't be able to just limit yourself to certain areas. Well, I'm just going to commit suicide on a mental level. No, you'll be doing it on a moral and a spiritual before you know it. It'll come in that way. But I don't want you to commit suicide on a moral level. No, it'll come in the mental and the spiritual. Before long, it'll be there. Because you're out of control now. You've yielded yourself to sin and defiance of God. You have no choice. And then, of course, there's physical suicide. Physical suicide is sometimes preferred to the embarrassment that will result from any of the first three. Person's at the place in their mind where they're ready to self-destruct. They can't take it anymore. What are they going to do? They're going to commit moral, spiritual, mental, or literal physical suicide. And literal physical suicide is an easy way out because then you don't have to look in the face of anybody who knows what you're doing. You won't have to run into them in the grocery store someday.
You won't have to pull up next to them at the stoplight someday and have them look over and see you in your condition, hear the music coming out of the windows and all that kind of stuff, see the bumper stickers on the car. You won't have to meet them that way. And that's why some people opt for the physical. In verse number 18, thank God, Isaiah chapter 23 and verse number 18, it says in verse 17, "It shall come to pass at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre." And like I said, this is the will of God crossing the will here, because what happens? "She shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth." Evidently, God, the will of God was ignored at this point. And that's evidenced by her continuation in sin. But verse 18 tells that at some point down the line, and I don't know where it was, but at some point she repented, because it says her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. Reading from Barnes Notes in the Old Testament, if you want to spend $100 on a good commentary, Barnes Notes is pretty good. It says, "This undoubtedly means that some future period after the rebuilding of Tyre, the true religion would prevail there, and her wealth would be devoted to his service. That the true religion prevailed at Tyre subsequently to its restoration and rebuilding, there can be no doubt. The Christian religion was early established at Tyre. It was visited by the Savior." You look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 21, that's where that Syrophoenician woman that said, "Lord, I think it was his daughter that needed to be healed." I don't remember exactly what the situation was, but that's the woman that Jesus said, "It's not meat to take the children's food and cast it to the dogs." And she said, "Yea, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." He was in Tyre when he said that. Not only that, but Paul found disciples of Christ there on his way to Jerusalem. In Acts 21, in verse number 3 through 6, they arrive at Tyre, and what it says, "We found certain disciples there." Something happened. Something turned around. Something changed. The first time, God dealt with her, no change. She went back into business. She returned to her wallowing in the mire, and she went back to her vomit. But somewhere down the line, that clash kept coming and coming and coming and coming. And finally, there was repentance. "And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up." You know, economic prosperity is a wonderful thing if you use it for God. And people who have been in the world financially prosperous and get saved and take that thing and get ability for God have been a tremendous blessing to the church. The ability and the know-how to make money doesn't reside in all of us. I don't care. I mean, you can do whatever you want to do. Some people are going to make money and you not. I mean, you work as hard as you want. You know, I mean, you slave away. And I've never had the ability to turn a buck. I work twice as hard as some people I know that make 10 times the money I make. And I'm not talking about just in the ministry either. I'm talking about in other things. But just some people know how to turn a buck and some people don't. But it's a blessing. These people knew how to turn a buck, man. I mean, they could make money. And it says her merchandise shall be for them that dwell there before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. I think that means they gave it to missions. That's what I think. You can do what you want with it, but I think that's what happened. Now, in verse number 18, the big word here is repentance. I got a whole sermon on repentance that I'm not going to preach, because it's more than half of what I've already said. But that's what she needed to do. She needed to repent, didn't she? She needed to turn to the Lord. Repentance is a change of mind. Father told his two sons to go out and work in the field in Matthew 21. One answered and said, "I will not," but afterward he repented and went. The one said, "I will," but he didn't do it. Repentance is a change of mind. He said, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. Repentance is a change of mind. Not only that, it's a change of heart. It's a change from loving sin to hating sin. Repentance is a change of attitude from impunity to sorrow with regard to sin. Repentance is a change of will. Like the prodigal said, "I will arise and go to my father." The change of his will. He had to exercise his will to get that done. And those things together compounded mean a change of life. There's different ways that repentance can occur. It can occur by chastisement. It can occur by preaching. It can occur by God's goodness. It can occur by sorrow. It can occur by the knowledge of God. It can occur by remembering. In Revelation 2:5, the church in Ephesus, remember therefore the former works and repent. Repentance can occur for a number of reasons, but its results are these. And I got 50 scriptures I could give you, but by all means, I'm not going to. But what are the results of repentance? Well, it makes God happy. In Luke chapter 15, verse number 7, it says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. It makes God happy. You want to make God happy? You take care of God's business, He'll take care of your business. You make God happy, He'll make you happy. Not only that, but you receive pardon. In Isaiah chapter 55, I'll read this one. Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. If you're an unbeliever and you repent, you receive the Holy Ghost. If you're a believer and you repent, you maintain the filling of the Holy Ghost. Repentance is related to the Holy Ghost. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. Those are the works of repentance. And when this city repented, God blessed her accordingly. And folks, the judgment that we need to make in our lives is, has the will of God crossed mine? Is there something that I want that God doesn't want me to have? And I've got an issue with Him right now, and I'm not willing to let Him have it. You can do three things. You can just say, not my will but thine, and receive sufficient grace, and be learned in whatsoever state you are, therewith to be content. Or you can continue to fight God until He allows your circumstances to change before your will changes, and then your unsurrendered will come up in a moment of time at the next issue that God doesn't want. It'll come up again. Or you can fight and fight and fight and fight and fight until you blow up. Those are the only three choices that you have. I'm afraid. So, well, can't I escape that somehow? You know, can't I just find a nice, comfortable place somewhere in between? Sorry, God didn't make it that way, folks. And I'd be a liar to try and make you feel comfortable in that, because I'd be doing you a great disservice to try and make you feel like you could do anything other than what I said. God wants your will. God wants to be. Jesus Christ should be Lord of our lives. And unless He's Lord of our lives, sooner or later it's going to show. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.
While heads are bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if anybody here this morning has never, as a sinner, repented and trusted Jesus Christ to save them. Anybody like that here today? I'm not saved. I need to be saved. By the grace of God, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ today. I'm sorry for my sin,
and I want God to save my soul, and I want to go to heaven. Anybody like that today would show by an uplifted hand that today I want to be saved? All right, child of God, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or do anything necessarily. I'm just going to ask you to let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart for a moment. And if there's something between you and God that you need to deal with, somewhere where your will crosses God's will, say, well, you know, I've resisted God and I've resisted God and I've resisted God, and why should I bother to surrender now? Well, you know what Jesus said to Jerusalem? He said, woe unto you. No, he said rather to Capernaum. He said, if the miracles that had been done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Isn't that interesting? Tyre and Sidon, and Sodom, by the way, are called up by the Lord Jesus Christ as examples of places that were depraved but would have repented if they had been exposed to what the Jerusalemites, or rather the Capernaums, people in Capernaum had been exposed to. Folks, who's been exposed to more than King James Bible Baptist Church? Who's been exposed to more than you? I mean, I think the lights are on around here. Just, what are you going to do with it? That's all. And so, well, I'm fine today. Well, good. Prepare for tomorrow. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And if no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape it, ye may be able to bear it. Someday you'll face it, and hope you'll be ready for it when it happens. Father in heaven, bless this people, Lord, this morning, and thank thee for thy word, thank thee for the liberty to preach, and thank thee for the good spirit and reception. We pray, Father, that we'd be wise and not ignorant of Satan's devices this morning. And Father, bless in this invitation. May the response be what you would have it to be, for Christ's sake.
Amen. Let's sing number 310. I surrender all. Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.